Let me pray, and we're going to continue Peter part two. God, thank you. Thank you for this beautiful day, and thank you for everyone who came out this morning just to worship you, to learn, to fellowship. And God, you are in this place. You are in this place. And so help us, guide us now as we learn from your word. Teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we jump in, actually, I want to do something. Every once in a while, I do this, but I want to invite you, if you are struggling with whatever it might be, some of you here, I guarantee there's a handful of you who are struggling with just knowing how loved you are. You live with a sense of guilt and condemnation. Maybe you're struggling with finances. Maybe there's a struggle in a relationship, marriage, kids, parents, whatever it might be. I want to invite you to stand because I want to pray for you this morning before we get into the word. So if you're struggling, you came up this morning, man, you showed up even though you're struggling. So that's a win. I want to pray for you. So if you don't mind, just, I know it can be kind of embarrassing, but we love you here. And we just want to invite you to stand if you're struggling for any reason. And you don't have to share what it is. We're not going to embarrass you in any way. But I just want you to know, I want you to see. If you're struggling, you're not alone. You're not alone in that struggle. If you are near someone who's standing, if it's okay with them, would you just put your hand on their shoulder? Be sure it's okay, though. And let me pray. God, you know every single one of us in this room intimately. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know the numbers of hair on our head. You know our thoughts before we think them. And God, you know the pain, the struggle that these people who are standing are dealing with and struggling with. And so, God, we invite you to come and meet them right where they're at. Whatever they're struggling with, God, comfort them, assure them, remind them of your presence, your provision. And so we ask your covering upon them. God, you are the healer of all things, of relationships. You are the provider of all of our needs. You're the one who restores. You restore us, God, even when we fail. And so, God, thank you. Thank you that you meet us where we're at. And you love us too much to let us stay there as well. And so you invite us to grow in our intimacy with you, in our relationship with you. And so bless each person in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I don't know about you, but I love, absolutely love redemption stories, especially movies. Some of my favorites that stick out, Shawshank Redemption, it's right there in the title, A Christmas Carol, Les Miserables. But the only movie I have ever seen twice in the theater is that classic, brilliant movie called Lion King. In all seriousness, it's one of my favorite redemption stories. It's the first Disney movie, apparently, where someone died. If you're not familiar, spoiler alert, Simba, as a cub, gets himself into some trouble. He's unaware of his uncle Scar, who's trying to kill his father, but his father ends up dying. And he blames himself, and he runs away for many, many years until he eventually comes back, defeats Scar, becomes the king. And it's a beautiful, beautiful story of redemption. This morning, we're going to talk about failure. Not so much about failure, but restoration. Peter was called. Last week, we talked about that, his call. Today, we're going to talk about his fall. And so, to those of you who have failed, and I think that's every single one of us, in some way, maybe it wasn't overt, or it wasn't one of those sins that the whole community knows about, but maybe it's just not so much about what you've done wrong, but what you haven't done that God has called you to do. And so to those of you who are so hard on yourselves, you beat yourselves up because you're not perfected yet, take courage. We're going to look at Peter's life today. And he is a loud reminder of God's grace and love and tenacious pursuit of even someone who fails. All four Gospels record Peter's worst moment. Thank God you and I and our worst moments are not in Scripture for generation after generation to read about. But what's interesting is the Gospel of Mark, most scholars believe that Mark was a nephew or cousin of Peter, and Peter, not being a highly educated person, needed someone else to transcribe his letters as well as the Gospel of Mark. And so Mark records Peter's failure. Now, you think about this. Again, scholars think of this as internal evidence for the authority and the authenticity of the Bible, because especially in ancient times, who highlights their failures? You don't. But Scripture does. And to me, that gives Scripture a lot of validity and credibility. So let me read to you Peter's worst moment from the Gospel of Mark. While Peter was below, Jesus had just been arrested. He's in trial. He's in this courtyard. Imagine a courtyard about as big as this room, or maybe even bigger, and there's buildings on all sides, and there's dozens, perhaps, people in this courtyard surrounding fires, keeping warm while these mock trials are going on behind closed doors. And so as they are in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. And when she saw Peter warming himself, and take special note, Peter is at a fire. This is going to come into play later. And it's a specific type of fire. It's a coal fire. And he's warming himself. And she looked closely at him. "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus," she said. "But he denied it." "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said. "I'm just here to warm myself." "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said. And he went into the entryway. And when the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." And again he denied it. And after a little while, those standing near Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." And listen to his response now. He began to call down curses. Now, the language is difficult to understand. Some people think he's cursing them, or just generally cursing, or maybe he's cursing Jesus. "I don't know the guy. Quit bugging me." And he swears to them, "I don't know this man that you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time, and then Peter remembered the word that Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." But notice his response. He broke down and wept. Matthew and Luke say he wept bitterly as he left. Now just picture the scene with me. All these people around fires. And what's astonishing is that at some point, and what I think happened is Jesus went with meeting with the Sanhedrin in one room, being beaten, spit upon, mocked in this mock trial, falsely accused. They then move him, probably chained up or tied up, from one end to the other end. And it's at that moment that Peter's saying, "Curse him! I don't know him! What are you talking about?" Their eyes catch. And then the rooster crows. And you can imagine just the devastation, the heartache, the pain that Peter felt at that moment. Well, thank God that's not the end of the story. It's not the end of Peter's story. And whatever you're dealing with today, whatever you're struggling with today, it is not the end of your story either. So I want to fast forward. Jesus has been crucified. He rose from the dead. And at least a couple of times, he's already appeared to his disciples. In fact, the very first appearance was to a woman, which again, you don't use women as evidence of something in ancient times. But he appears to a woman first, Mary. A lot of people think Mary Magdalene. And she falls at his feet and thinks it's an angel. But when she finds out it's Jesus, Jesus says, go and tell my disciples and Peter. And Peter. Has he ceased to be disciple? Or is he just giving special attention to him at this moment? So Jesus would appear to the disciples on a couple of occasions. Once to Thomas, just before this, what we're about to read. Thomas finally got to see him and was convinced that he was the Messiah because he got to touch the wound in his side and see the holes in his hands and his feet. Well, Jesus would appear to them a third time, but this time they're fishing. So, John chapter 21. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, which means twin, so Thomas had a twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee. And Nathanael was that guy where when Jesus first met Nathanael, he says, I saw you under the tree. And Nathanael said, huh? What are you talking about? Nathanael remembered what he was thinking about and what was going on in his mind and his heart when he was under the tree. And when Jesus told him, I saw you under the tree, he's like, this is the Messiah. Nathanael kind of had that easy step towards faith. Faith came easy for him. Also, though, were the sons of Zebedee, that's John and James, brothers, also fishermen, and two other disciples. Oh, thanks, John. Thanks for including me. I want them just one, two other disciples. They don't even get named here. But Peter says, I'm going out to fish. And they said, we'll go with you. Peter is a leader. He's always been the spokesman. He's always been the leader. Every time he's listed with all the other disciples, he always comes first. And here the disciples are still reeling. They're not quite sure exactly what happened. They've seen Jesus a couple times. They don't know, you know, what's next. And so Peter does. He's a doer. He can't just sit around and twiddle his thumbs. He's a man of action. He's pragmatic. He's got to do something. And so he does what he's known best, what he's done his whole life, in what was his career that Jesus called him from and said, leave everything and come follow me. And he goes right back to it. He goes back to fishing. There's a principle there that we can take note of. He says, I'm going fishing, and we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing, which was not uncommon in ancient times. A lot of work. This wasn't, you know, go to cast and just, you know, sit on a boat, and who cares if you catch anything. This was their livelihood, and so to catch nothing was not a good evening. And early in the morning, maybe when you couldn't see really well, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. And he called out to them, friends, literally little children, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. And he said, throw your net to the other side of the boat and you will find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of such a large number of fish. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved, who is that disciple, by the way? Do you remember who he is? John. John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, which I really like, and I don't think it's, you know, Jesus loves me better than everyone else. He just knew he was loved. When the other disciple whom Jesus loved, told him that it was Peter. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off and jumped into the water, which seems kind of odd. Put on your clothes, then jump in the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. Remember, I told you to take special note of that. And there was fish on it. So Jesus somehow miraculously, fish and bread, and it's cooking right there on these burning coals. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore, and it was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. I love that so many times, especially in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is eating. That's why we say around here, man, go eat, have a meal, invite someone after church, invite someone during the week, eat, eat, eat with people. It is fellowship, it is friendship. Come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? So there was obvious something different about Jesus, but they knew that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them and did some of the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he had been raised from the dead. And when they had finished eating, probably it was a pretty quiet meal, especially for Peter. This might be the only time Peter didn't insert foot in mouth. He sat there quietly, pretty humbled. And when he had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, notice he doesn't call him Peter. Remember, not too long before this, he had said, you are Peter, the rock. But now he calls him Simon, son of John, or son of Jonah, some translations. Do you truly love me more than these? A lot of scholars debate, what are the these? I think it echoes, but ties into the Last Supper not too long ago when Jesus said, you are all going to abandon me. And Peter stood up and said, not me, Lord. I will never abandon you like these. And Jesus said, oh, Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Not me, Jesus, not me. You got to remember the way this story ties in with the previous one. I mean, Peter is exposing himself, his arrogance, his independence, his assuredness in his own strength. And so Jesus calls him out. Do you love me more than these? Do you really love me? You say you love me. Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. And again, Jesus said to Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. And the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? But Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And so Jesus said, feed my sheep. Wow. What a beautiful story. This might be one of my favorite stories. I stood on the beach where they think that this happened when I was in Israel back in November. They built a huge church right there. Of course, everywhere they think Jesus was, they built a church in Israel. But if you were listening last week, or if you hear last week and were listening, there's a lot of familiarity to this story, right? There was another time, and it goes way back to Luke chapter 5, when Jesus really first got to know Peter. Peter was fishing, and they'd been fishing all night, and they hadn't caught anything, just like what happened. And Jesus said, throw out your net on the other side. And they caught such a huge amount of fish that they could hardly bring it in. They needed help from their other fishermen friends to bring it in. Jesus is doing something very intentional and very important for Peter. This whole scene is for Peter, I believe. And so I want to share with you just a few principles about this situation. How, really, the question we're answering is, how do you respond when you fail? How do you respond when you fail? And so we're going to look at Peter's response and what God does, what Jesus does when we fail. And for some of you, this might be mind-blowing, revolutionary because of the way you were brought up and what you've been told and what you've been convinced to believe about God. I want to dismantle some of that for you this morning and help rebuild for you a better, more accurate, clear image of who God is. And not just who God is, but who he is for you. And the first thing is this: God comes to us in love. He comes to us in love. He takes initiative. He doesn't come in anger. He doesn't come in despite. He doesn't come in condemnation. He comes in love, always. No other belief system, no other religion, no other philosophy has such an emphasis on love. Other religions will speak of his power, of his wisdom, of his mercy, but no one speaks of love the way Jesus does. Some speak of self-love in our culture today. That's what it's all about. Love yourself. But what they don't deal with is, how do you love yourself when you know you've failed? When you know you've blown it? And you might not even buy into the Bible or that there's laws or that there's universal principles that guide our behavior and our attitudes and our thoughts and our intentions. But you don't even live up to your own standards, let alone God's. How do you love yourself when you fail? See, only Christianity says this, two things. You are more sinful, more selfish than you could ever conceive. You couldn't handle how sinful you are, nor could I. If our eyes were really open to how self-centered we can be, I don't think we could handle it. And yet, at the very same time, we are far more loved and wanted and desired by God than we can ever imagine. See, you might think that you're having a crisis of doubt when it comes to, is God real? Does he believe in me? Does he love me? Does he want me? You might have a crisis of doubt, but what you really have is a crisis of love. And that's why the question that Jesus asked Peter is so incredibly vital and important. And it is not just for Peter, it is for you and me. And the question that he repeated, do you love me? Think about that just for a moment. Do you love me? Why would he ask him that question? Do you love me? See, Jesus goes around restoring his relationship with Peter and with us in the very same way. See, the truest test of our understanding of God is this. Who do you believe God to be when you failed? Who do you believe God to be when you fail? George Clooney heard this story this last week. When he was a kid, he used to put rocks in his shoes and get up on the top bunk of his bed and jump off on the floor to cause himself excruciating pain on the bottom of his feet because he thought that that would make God happy with him. That it would appease God's anger and disappointment for his failure. Now, ultimately, all disobedience, whether it's sins of omission or sins of commission, at some level is a failure to love. In fact, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the whole entirety of the law is summed up in, do you love me? Do you love God? Do you love your neighbor? Peter not only failed in the account that we just looked at, he failed when he fell asleep when Jesus asked him to wait and pray. He failed when he denied that he knew him three times. And he failed him when he didn't wait. He just said, I'm not waiting anymore, I'm going to go fishing. John chooses this event because we need, like the disciples, we need to see that Peter is restored. And the disciples needed to see that Peter would be restored. And Peter needed to see that God still had a plan for him, that God still had a mission and a purpose for him. And I think the people that God seems to use best and most are not the people that never fail. And so Jesus is affirming his calling as a leader and as a servant for himself. So God comes to us in love. And I don't know your affective reality, that is your emotional response when you fail. Do you run? Do you hide? Do you punish yourself? And this was my system of belief for many, many years before I came to Christ and even for a long time after I came to Christ. If I blew it, I would punish myself. I would be miserable. I could not be happy in any way. And I kind of think that what I was doing was trying to, well, if I'm really hard on myself, then maybe God will go easy on me. But that's not the God that we see in the scriptures. That is not Jesus, who is God in human flesh in the scriptures. He comes to us, even when we fail, in love. And what we're going to see is, and this is point number two, love restores. Love always seeks to restore relationships. When Peter realizes it's Jesus, and I love this, this is our old Peter back a little bit, a little impulsive, and he just sees Jesus, and he jumps in the water. I don't know why he puts on his cloak, who knows? Maybe he just wasn't thinking. Certainly there was maybe an appropriateness that he wanted as he was going to come and be with Jesus. But it's an interesting contrast. In Luke 5, the first time Jesus said, cast out your nets, and they caught all these fish. And what did Peter do? He fell at his feet. My Lord, I mean, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Go away from me. You remember that from last week? Go away from me. But this time he runs to Jesus. Think about that. The failure doesn't run, doesn't hide, but runs to Jesus. That's a beautiful picture, beautiful model for you and I. Because some of us will blow up before we get out of the parking lot. What do you do when you blow it? Just try to sweep it under the carpet, ignore it. Well, it ain't that bad. You compare yourself to other people. We do that all the time. I'm not as bad as that person, but we always tend to compare down. The Bible says a fool compares himself to others. Peter, in his failure, wants to be close to Jesus. But then this whole scene gets really uncomfortable. Jesus seems to be rubbing his nose in it. He's with Peter around a fire. The other disciples are there, and he singles out Peter. Peter, do you love me? And again, we flash back in this moment to the Last Supper. I will never deny you. I will die even if they don't. Peter's exposed here. Peter's completely exposed before Jesus and the other disciples. See, at some level, Peter was using Jesus. And we do the same thing sometimes. He wasn't serving, he was using. How can I leverage this special relationship that I have with Jesus so that I can be great in the kingdom? Do you remember Peter's one of those disciples that was arguing sometimes with other disciples about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And so at some level, Peter was using Jesus. And we all do that too at some level. Especially when we first come to Christ. We don't want to be miserable. We want to be happy. We want our lives to be fixed. And so we tend to come to Jesus for what we can get out of him. And I think God's okay with that at first. But at some point, he's going to ask us, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? See, Peter was not concerned about loving Jesus, but using him for his own advancement. And this had to hurt. In fact, we know it hurt because John tells us that after the third time, Peter is hurt. He's crushed in spirit because Jesus is just pressing him, pressing him, pressing him. And why is Jesus doing that? There is a very important and critical reason why Jesus is doing this. Why didn't he just say, is it going to be okay, Jesus? I mean, Peter, everything's all right. I know you're not perfect. I know you kind of fail and trip up sometimes, but I still love you. It's okay. He doesn't do that. By the way, this is a great parenting principle for those of you still raising kids. Or if you blew it with your kids, like me, you can help maybe with your grandkids. You don't sweep stuff under the carpet. You don't say, it's okay. The root of the issue has to be dealt with. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's slowly, lovingly, carefully, methodically trying to help Peter take responsibility, ownership for his failure. He needs to unmask Peter's sin. And it's harsh, but it's good. In the same way a surgeon cuts us with a knife, it is harsh, but it is good. It is not intended to harm, but to heal. And a knife can cause great damage, but in the hands of a surgeon, it can heal and restore. Jesus doesn't bring up his failure, if you notice that. He doesn't bring up his behavior, that he lied and how he disowned Jesus and how he was a coward when he needed him most. He doesn't throw condemnation and guilt in his face. And God doesn't do that to you either. Jesus is helping Peter get to the root of his cowardice, his denial, get to the root of what the issue really is, which is self-sufficiency. And that is his problem and your problem and my problem, that we try to do things on our own. And it's arrogance, it's pride. Peter had this competitive spirit, especially with John. And he wanted to be better than everyone else. Peter's response, though, takes responsibility. And this is where repentance begins. This is where healing begins. It starts when we stop blaming. Today's culture is going to give you all kinds of reasons to be a victim. But here's the thing. And some of you were victims of things that have been done to you or said to you have been horrific and impacting for many, many years for some of you in your life. But when we allow ourselves to become a victim, we diminish our humanity. See, we make excuses for children because they haven't reached their full potential yet. They haven't developed fully yet. But when we take responsibility, we take the first step towards restoration, towards forgiveness, towards freedom. Peter was hurt because Jesus kept pressing in his wound. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And what we learn, the scripture highlights this, by the way. Paul tells us that there are two different kinds of grief. Interesting, in the Gospels, the place they put Peter's denial. And when the rooster crowed, what did he do? He went outside and what? Wept bitterly. Same language is used of Judas. After he realized that he had failed, it says he went out and hung himself. There's two different kinds of grief, and we see it pictured in Judas and Peter. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See, if we grieve for ourselves, I've been caught, and I've all had children or grandchildren or known other people with children that when they got caught, they were sorry. And the issue that they're struggling with, that we're struggling with, is what sin has cost us. There's always consequences to sin. And sometimes we grieve because of the pain we're going through because of our own decisions. But godly sorrow doesn't grieve that way. Godly sorrow grieves over our Savior. Look what my sin has cost Jesus. That's a different kind of sorrow. I've been caught. Oh my gosh, look what I've done to someone who loves me so much. See, that's how we know when real change, real repentance, real restoration has begun. We're not just sorry because we got caught or because we're in pain. We're sorry because of the way we have offended someone who loves us so immensely and so deeply. See, the moral person, the religious person, repents because he's afraid of being rejected. But the Christian repents because he knows, she knows, that we're already accepted. One says, I'm sorry for the consequences. The other says, I'm sorry for the pain that I caused you. So, I want to go back to a question I asked you earlier. Who is God for you? How do you respond when you fail? Who do you believe God to be, not just when you're good, but when you fail? Karl Barth, who is one of the most influential and important theologians of the last 100 years. I probably shared this story before, but back in 1962, after a lecture during a Q&A time, a student asked Barth if he could summarize his whole life's work in theology in a sentence. And he had written thousands of pages on theology, many, many dozens of books. And the story is that his response was this, after a pause and being thoughtful, which is always wise. Yes, I can. In the words of a song I learned at my mother's knee, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. See, the scriptures inform us that God is love. God is love. But the question really for us is, do we know that love? Do we experience that love? Do we walk in that love? Are you letting that love break through the hurt, the pain, the pride, the failure, the fears, the anxiety? Are you letting it inform all of your hopes and dreams? I like to use kind of a tagline. In fact, Jesselyn's kind of picked up on it, and now she puts it in her emails and that kind of stuff. But it's a very simple phrase, live life loved. And I'll never forget when I was at a previous church, I was trying to come up with a phrase. I've been praying and thinking for months, a phrase that would kind of encapsulate the purpose and existence of our church. The aim that we want everyone to know and experience. And I was in a Jamba Juice in Turlock, and I'm sitting there waiting to place an order. I'm waiting to get my order. And there's a sign right there where you take orders, where they take orders. And it simply said, live life healthy. And I'm looking at it going, yeah, I hope we can all be healthy, but we can't always be healthy. We all get old. We're all going to get unhealthy, and we're all going to die. Welcome to church. But it came to me at that moment. It came to me at that moment. How does God really want us to live? He wants us to live loved. He wants us to know at the core of our being, the moment we wake up in the morning, before we perform or accomplish anything or do anything or clean anything or fix anything, before we do anything, there's just a sense of, I'm in the presence of Almighty God who loves me in spite of me. Johnny Cash, whose struggles are well known and documented, in his own biography called Cash, the autobiography, he tells of how he's on a spiritual journey. He ended up crawling into this cave where he had called what he calls, had an experience, what he calls a spiritual awakening. And he emerged from that cave. And there's one version of the story, I don't know if it's true, but there's one version where a couple of his friends had found him, were waiting for him because he was wasted and high or something at that moment. But he came out of that cave, and not too long later, he wrote his famous song, Redemption. I want to read just verse 2 to you. I love it. Well, I saw the light. He talks about how he was in that cave, and he got kind of lost, and it was dark, and he just started walking, and suddenly he saw the light, and he started walking towards the light. I saw the light. I saw the light. I know that Jesus loves me. And I'm going to walk the line. I'm going to walk the line, going to keep my eyes wide open all the time. See, we have a God who loves redemption, who loves those stories like we do in the movies when someone fails, but then they recover and they're redeemed. Well, real quickly, two final points. We also learn from this story that love sends. Notice that every time he asked Peter that question, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? What did he say? Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Now, he's not trying to make him from a fisherman into a farmer. Literally, the Greek is little ones. See, Jesus is restoring Peter. and sends him out. And we talked about that last week. God brings us in and then sends us out. He always does that. By definition, if you are a follower of Christ, you are sent. You are on a mission. And even though Peter had failed miserably, Jesus did not give up on him as a man and did not give up on him as a leader. He still had things for Peter to do. And like I said before, I think broken people, people who know they have failed in their flaws, sometimes make the best leaders. In fact, evidence that you have experienced the love of God is that you're living your life on mission. You're seeking to love and pray and serve and invest in your family members, your neighbors, your coworkers. You're looking for those opportunities. You're praying for those open doors where you can share the gospel and the good news with someone. Our mission, we haven't said in a long time here at Boulder Creek Community Church, but our mission is very simple, to enjoy life with Jesus. I don't think there's any real joy in life without Jesus. We want to enjoy life with Jesus, with others, and for others. Jesus brings us in, forgives us, heals us, restores us, and then always sends us out. Feed my lambs. Feed my little ones. Who are your little ones? Wherever there is love, there is mission. And then finally, this is my shortest point, love costs everything. Love costs us everything. If we truly are walking in the love of God, he doesn't have you until he has everything. For some of you, it's your time. That's a struggle. For some of you, it's your wallet. You're afraid. Money's tight. You struggle. For others, it's maybe some sin that seems to be recurring. You just can't seem. You're in the sin cycle. And you feel a constant sense of shame and condemnation and guilt, and I'll never measure up and I'm not good enough. Well, Jesus comes to you. Do you love me? Do you love me? Go feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. The church fathers tell us that Peter, the failed disciple, Thomas the doubter, Peter the failure, the one who denied that he knew Jesus, finished well. He did not want to be crucified in the same way that his Lord and friend was, and so he asked to be crucified upside down. And I think he probably rejoiced and sang. I was reading in Acts this last week how when Peter and John and some of the other disciples were flogged. It's interesting. Scripture just mentions real quick, they were flogged and it goes on. It's like, whoa, 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 flogged. What is that? That's brutal, painful, humiliating. But it says they walked away rejoicing, counting it praiseworthy that they could suffer in a small way for their Lord and their Savior and their friend and the one who healed and restored Peter into ministry. The cross is the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen. The cross reminds us constantly of those two realities that we have to hold into tension. I am that bad that Jesus had to go to that extent for my sin, not just everybody else's sin, but my sin alone. But at the very same time, I'm that love that Jesus would pursue, that he would pursue, he would pursue. And some of you need to hear that. If you forget everything else today, hear this. Jesus right now is pursuing you. And he wants to restore you. And I don't know where you're at spiritually or where you're at in your own head and heart with your relationship with God right now. Maybe you're holding him at arm's length. God, I need you, but I don't want you to mess up my life. I need you, but I don't want you to change my life too much. I need you, but I don't want you to, you know, I don't know about this giving or, you know, doing this or time or volunteering. And you kind of hold him at arm's length. He's pursuing you. And he will continue to pursue you patiently. In fact, Revelation says it this way. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And he waits for you to open the door. And then he says, I will come in. And I will what? I'll have a meal with you. That's friendship. Father, thank you for Peter's example of failure and redemption. Of blowing it and then being restored. And I pray, God, that every single one of us, that this image of you coming to us gently, lovingly, persistently, that would be the dominant image in our hearts, in our minds, when we're doing well and when we blow it. That we would invite you in. We would open up the door. And so, God, if there's anyone here today, if there's anyone who needs to open that door to you, God, help them. Help them in a very simple way. God, I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect. You are. You died for my sins. Come into my life. Change me. Mold me to be more like you. Help me to be a Christ follower that thrives. And help me to remember, God, help every one of us to remember that we are on mission. We are brought in and we are sent out to share the love of Christ, the thing that this world desperately, desperately needs. In Jesus' name, amen.